about verse 10. Let me read verse 10 to you again. We, this is the rescued people, the people who were saved by grace, who didn't save themselves, who were dead, and God saved them. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Point one, we are God's masterpiece. That's what the church is, God's masterpiece. So to notice is the way that Paul contrasts our lack of work with God's own work. That's the way that verse 10 continues the argument that Paul's making. We are saved by grace. It is a gift. It is not our work at all. But that doesn't mean that creative, miraculous work isn't involved. It just happens to be God's work, not ours. Do you see? You didn't save yourself. It's not about your work. It is about God's work. He is the one who is the workman here, doing the work. And the word that Paul uses here is an unusual word. It only comes twice in the New Testament. It's the word pima. And pima in Greek means, as our NIV has it here, handiwork. The work of his fingers. Well, you can translate it in a number of different ways. You can translate it as masterpiece. It's actually the word that we get an English word from, the word poem. So when I think of this verse, Ephesians 2:10, I like to think of, this is how I think of it, we are God's beautiful construction, his poem, his epic. Now, I dare say that when most of us look around our churches, I'm not having a dig at Bethesda at all here, but when we look around our churches, we hardly think of the churches as masterpieces, do we? Certainly, I sort of feel like we're bumbling along most of the time and sort of just getting by and getting things done. You know, God does great things, but it doesn't feel like much of a success story most of the time. But that's not how God views his church, his saved, rescued people. He views them as his masterpiece. Isn't that interesting? That's how God views us, his masterpiece. And of course, this is talking about Christians. Christians are the ones who are God's masterpiece. Of course, God is really concerned for the whole world. He made us all. That's absolutely true. He made everyone. So we're all his handiwork at one level. But here, this masterpiece idea, this idea of this beautiful poem that God is writing, that saved people, the rescued people who show his rescuing grace, his power to save from death to life. And that's what Paul has in mind when he's thinking about the church, thinking about us. He's thinking about God's masterpiece. Now, Calvin won't thank me for saying this, but in our cellar at home at the moment is a pinball table. You will have never seen a pinball table like this before because Calvin made it from rubbish that was lying around in our cellar. So he got all the wood together, made the board up, made all the buffers around the side, made the mechanism for launching the ball, made the catch for the ball so it goes down, then drops down, made the paddles, made all the bouncers, painted it. Last job was putting legs on it, I think, wasn't it? And then putting some more stickers on there. It's pretty good. It's a pretty good piece of work, really. Not bad for a 15-year-old, I think, anyway. It's a good piece of work. Now, let me say something really obvious. I didn't wander down into our cellar one day and think, look at that, it's a pinball table, it appeared out of nowhere, it must be spontaneously created. You would think I was nuts. Of course, I would be nuts to think that. It had a creator. Somebody made this pinball table. Calvin made the pinball table. He designed it, he put it together, he made it. It's his creation. It didn't make itself, he made it. Likewise, I didn't make myself a Christian. I was dead in my sin. And he made me alive. He did the work, God, through Christ. And that's what Ephesians 2:10 adds to this mind-blowing thought, that I, as a Christian, and we as a church, are his by design and construction, and he considers us to be his poem, his handiwork, his masterpiece. Please don't think the church is rubbish. I honestly get really a bit sad when I hear people say, oh, I'm not going to church anymore, church is rubbish. Just better to do it on your own. I meet God better in my garden than I meet him in a church. I think that's a terrible way to think, because God's design is to bring rescued people together into something that brings him glory. In our brokenness, in our fallenness, we're not perfect, but he cares and loves this thing that he's made. This, you, me, together. It means that when we're tempted to think that church is not very impressive or not even worth bothering about, you should read Ephesians 2:10 to yourself a few times and remember what God thinks about the church. And how dare we say anything different? So God's handiwork, that's the first thing that struck me. Second, we are God's handiwork made in Christ. So verse 10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. Now I spent a bit of time over the last couple of weeks puzzling over this word in. We are created in Christ. That's a very interesting word, isn't it, to use there. What does it mean to be made in Christ? In what sense can I say I am made in Christ? More properly, in what sense can I say the church is made in Christ? Well, here's my thinking so far on a rather complex subject I've come to understand, but a wonderful one. It is, of course, true to say that I am born again, I am saved, I am rescued through Christ. In fact, Paul says that in Ephesians. So in that way, Christ is the means by which I am saved. He is the agent of my salvation. He is the one who goes to the cross and dies in my place. We're familiar with that idea. That's the gospel at one level. It's part of the gospel. Jesus is the one who saves me, and I'm saved through him. He saves me, and I'm saved through him. There may be an element of that here in the verse, but I wonder if this verse actually has more to do with my connection to Jesus, my union to him, than perhaps I'd thought before. Let me explain. The language that Paul uses to describe our life in Christ is strange in Ephesians. So we were looking this morning, well, I did a little bit of explanation of Ephesians 1, and it talked about God raising the Lord Jesus in power, raising his son in power, and then seating him at his right hand. Well, look at these words in the middle of Ephesians 2, in the section that we're looking at, verses 4, 5, and 6. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, I haven't had to travel very far. I've only had to look at a couple of verses in the very passage that we've just read together to find this idea of our life, our salvation, our future hope, all being bound up because we are, in some sense, in Christ. So it's not something that Jesus does for us outside of himself. It's not that he's offering a salvation over there. He wins it. There it is. And we can get it. All of it is in him. That's the idea. And in fact, the language of the New Testament, I did a little bit of work on this. More than 200 times in the New Testament, Paul and John talk about being literally in Christ. Now, that language is so lost to us today in the 21st century that either we just breeze over it as just another way of saying that Jesus saves us, or we don't use it at all. People like John Calvin actually believe that the key way to understand salvation is by understanding our connection to Jesus. So he does the dying and we die in him. Now, that sounds really bizarre to you, but that's exactly the language of the Apostle Paul. Christ dies and we die in him. Christ is raised, and we are raised in him, to use the Ephesians language. Christ is exalted to the highest place, and in him we are exalted to the highest place too. There's something about my connection to Jesus, my union with him, that means that my life, my resurrection, my future is all mine because I am in him. Or more accurately, we, the church, are given life because God has given life to his son, and so as we're in him, we have life. We, the church, have been given honour and glory in heaven because God the Father has given honour and glory to his Son. And so because we are in him, we have honour and glory. Do you see how it's never disconnected from Jesus? There's something about connection to Jesus, something about being in Jesus that is so central to everything that I enjoy, my salvation and all the benefits that flow from salvation. If I miss that idea that it is by being in him, connected to him, organically rooted in him, grounded in him, found in him, if I miss that language, I've missed really what salvation is at its root. I don't know if you've been following the news lately. It's been interesting to see the spat that is going on between China and America. You know, I think we're going to slap some tariffs on some of your stuff that's coming in from China. And so they work out that's about 50, it's not very much, only about $50 billion worth of goods they're going to slap tariffs on. And so what did China say? Well, of course, they say exactly what we expect them to say. Oh, well, I think we'll slap some tariffs on you as well. And so there's this sort of to-ing and fro-ing between China and America, which is, I mean, it's fairly serious. I was going to say it's quite fun to watch, but it's fairly serious, and it's people's jobs, isn't it? Now, I remember when I was growing up, on nearly everything that we had in our house, I hope this is not a statement about my parents, but everything we had in our house was stamped with three words. What were those three words? Made in China. You are, that's true. But all the stuff that I had was made in China. Now, when I was growing up, that was sort of not a complimentary thing. It usually meant that it was going to fall apart. I think unfairly, and certainly now I think that's fairly unfair. Now, you imagine as a person who comes from China to see made in China stamped on something that's going around the world. How would you feel about that? You'd feel pretty proud, wouldn't you? That was made in my country. That belongs to my people. We made that for you. So you're living on the benefit of what we've done. Made in China. You see a similar thing today in the way that, this makes me feel old as well, they've started sewing labels on clothes on the outside. Do you know why they do that? They do it because it's a mark of quality, isn't it? So if you see on the back of a shirt or a dress, this label made by this people, this group, this company, what they're saying is, this is something worth having. I mean, it's much more than that now. It's emblazoned all over the place, isn't it? You have it on the front. But there's pride there, isn't it? This is made by our company. This belongs to our company. It was made in this factory, in this way, with this quality. I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who talks about Jesus being the factory in which we are made. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? In Ephesians 2, he says that we are the shop in which Christ is making us. He is the shop in which he is making us. He is the factory in which he makes us. We are stamped with the image of Christ. We are being made into his likeness. We carry his name, and God is making us new in him. Being in Christ, being made in Christ, carries a note of privilege and honor and certainty and quality. It helps remind me that Jesus is the center point of the Father's plan. It helps remind me that everything is made by him, John the Apostle says, and for him, including his church, including us. So what is church? Well, church is God's masterpiece, his epic poem, his ballad, made in Christ. And then thirdly, made for a purpose. One of the fundamental questions of philosophy, if you read any philosophy, one of the fundamental questions of philosophy is, why am I here? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, I'm not just asking why you're here in the building tonight. There may be a whole host of reasons why you're here in the building tonight. But just existentially, in life, why am I here? What's it about? What am I meant to be doing? Why do I exist? What's the reason for my existence? Now, of course, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that question is the first question that young children were asked, actually. What is the chief end of man? Great question. It's essentially the same question. Why are we here? What's the point of life? The answer, famous answer, brilliant answer. The chief end of man is to... Very good. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's a great answer. I think it's an absolutely brilliant answer. Because it summarizes so many of the verses in the Bible that talk about the reason for existence. We live for his glory. That's why we exist. We bring him glory just by existing. We're his creation. But it's not just something away from our own hearts, our own experience. We exist to enjoy him, which I think is brilliant. I think that is pure brilliance, to understand that that is the reason for existence, to glorify him, John Piper says, by enjoying him. Isn't that beautiful? The reason you exist is to bring God glory by enjoying him. Now, Paul, here in Ephesians 2, verse 10, gives a sort of part of that answer here. And what I love about his answer in verse 10 is it's so theocentric, it's so God-centered, that it stops me answering the question, why am I here, in a selfish way, making it about me. Or again, considering the passage here, it's not so easy to see this in English, but all the yous in this section are plural yous. So he's not just talking about you as individuals, he's talking about you Christians at Ephesus, you, the church. What's the church about? Why does the church exist? And what's the relationship between God's handiwork making this church and then our reason for existence going forward from that? That's the question. We are God's handiwork, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why did God create his church? Well, to do good works, the answer here is to do good works that he got ready for us a long time before we even existed. Why does he tell me that? Well, what does it tell me? It tells me first that God is in charge. He's the king. He sees everything. It's his plan, his purpose, his strategies, his design. He knows what he's doing. And in amazing kindness, he involves us in his purposes to do the things that he wants us to do. A few years ago, a film came out called Ocean's 11, which had Brad Pitt and George Clooney in it. It was a remake of a 1960s film called Ocean's 11. Some of you may know that film. What's interesting in that film is I'm not recommending it, by the way, but I'm just saying what's interesting in the film is that it's about a guy, Danny Ocean, who has a plan to rob a casino. And he gets these other guys together, 11 of them, Ocean's 11, to execute his plan. And the whole film is about the brilliance of this plan. He's the guy who's in charge. He knows what he's doing. Partway through the film, you think it's absolutely going wrong and everything's falling apart, but he knows exactly what he's doing. He's got it all sorted out. That's all part of his plan. And he brings it to a conclusion. He gets what he's after. Well, you understand where I'm going with that illustration. God's in charge. And let me say this, I hope in the right way. God's in charge, not pastors or elders or deacons or bishops or presbyters or whoever you want to describe. Those people are under shepherds, of course. We have a huge privilege to teach God's word and to look after his people. But the one who finally directs the plans, whose plan it is God. And God is the one who's prepared good works in advance for us to do, not other people. So the question then to ask, probably, is what good works has God prepared in advance for Bethesda Baptist Church to do in this coming church year? Because of course he has, hasn't he? He knows exactly what you'll be facing in this new church year. He knows all the challenges that will be ahead, but he also knows all the opportunities that will be there. And even stronger than that, he knows all the good works that he has sorted out for you as a church to do together in advance, a long time before this year, a long time before last year, before eternity, before time began. He knew the purposes and plans. And he prepared the good works that you, plural, would be doing. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That, I'm not saying by that that there aren't individual things for you as individuals to do. That's true. But that's not the force of Ephesians 2. He's thinking about the church together. What are the things that he has prepared in advance for you to do? So God put you here 189 years ago in this place to do certain good works. He designed that. I'm sure there was a human agent involved in that who caught God's vision and planted a church. Yeah, right, I'm sure that's true. But nevertheless, it was God's vision initially. It is God's plan. And God's left you here for another year. Is this your 190th year? Is that right? Is that how it's calculated? I get a bit confused about these kind of things. So you're in the 190th year of your life as a church, and God has left you here as a group of believers, as rescued people, to do the good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. Isn't that exciting? I think that's very exciting. I may want to rush to the application that God has a work for me to do, but I must, first of all, be thinking plural about church and about the local gathering of his people, the community that he's put me in. What is he brought us together to do? And how can we encourage each other in that good work that he has called us to do? How can we love each other and support each other in that good work that he's called us to do? But also importantly, this verse tells me that God didn't save me by the good things that I did, by my good works, but he did save me so that I could do the good works that he's set aside for me to do post-salvation. Do you understand? So we're not saved by the good things we do, but after salvation, he's prepared, a long time ago, the good works that he wants his saved people to do. Let me just think for a couple of minutes about the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter. In my daily readings, I've been going through the book of Acts over the last couple of weeks. And so I've been reading about the life of Paul and just thinking about how it all happened to him, what was going on. You remember that the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, Saul, was very prominent in the Jewish synagogue. He was trained by one of the experts of the day, Gamaliel. He knew his stuff. He was very devoted, very keen to further God's work as he saw it, and thoroughly committed to wiping out Christianity, the way, the sect that had grown up, the sect of the Nazarenes, as it was called. He wanted that gone. He's absolutely committed to that being destroyed. And he says, when he's making his defense this morning, when I was reading about his defense before Porcius Festus and then Agrippa, he's really keen for them to understand just how committed he was pre-conversion to doing what he thought was the right thing. And then Christ got hold of him and turned everything around. And he saved him. He saved him from death and brought him to life, just as Ephesians describes here. Now, why did God do that for the Apostle Paul? Well, there are a number of reasons. Firstly, he did it for his own glory, to demonstrate that he could rescue people, even the worst people, people who were killing his own people, God's own people, people who were so hard and so committed to their own understanding of life that they seemed impossible. In fact, the early church didn't even believe that Paul was converted to begin with, did they? They thought it was just a sham. So he did it. He saved Paul for his own glory, to show his glory in saving a man who was dead spiritually. But he also did it because he had prepared in advance all of those different cities and towns that Paul would go to, where he would speak about the Lord Jesus and people would be born again and churches would be planted. That wasn't Paul's idea. Paul didn't have this grand strategy. I'll go from here to here to here to here. This will be an obvious next trip and this is how it will all fit together and this is the church that will be planted. That's not how Paul thought. God thought that and he sent Paul to do it. Do you see? They're the good works that he prepared in advance for Paul to do, to plant those churches. And then he had prepared in advance for Paul to write letters to those churches, which would encourage those churches and build them up and rebuke them where they needed. And God designed that those letters would be kept and not destroyed, so that we, 2,000 years later, can be reading those letters and go, wow, isn't Jesus amazing? That was God's plan. That wasn't Paul's plan, that was God's plan. He worked it out. They were the good works that God prepared in advance for Paul to do. So it's an anniversary. It's an anniversary of Bethesda Baptist Church. It's 189 years of God's grace and kindness to you. And what are we saying? What are we thinking? We're thinking, this is God's masterpiece. This is God's epic poem. This is God doing this, saving people, not we ourselves. Made in Christ with all the dignity and blessing and benefit that that confers on us. In Christ, and made for good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that exciting? Another year that he's got in store for you to do good works for his glory.